On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 83. You know, it seems like, in one sense, it seems like I've been gone forever, and in another sense, it seems like it went by really quick, you know. But it's really good to be back, and appreciate John and Steve and everyone just continuing the ministry here. Thankful for the men that God provided to speak while I was gone. It was just a time of rest. Didn't really have anything planned. Didn't do much of anything other than just rest and read and just allow ourselves to be refreshed by the Lord. You know, after 26 years of ministry, it's you know, you get tired in the ministry. But if you get tired of the ministry, that can be a problem. And I was getting tired of the ministry. I was getting tired of the trials, of the heartache, of just the stress and the strain. And I needed a rest. And God was faithful, you know, to refresh us and to renew us. And so, good to be back this evening, and just look forward to what God has for us this evening. You know, how do we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ? How are we supposed to pray for them and their persecutors? How do we pray? Well, I think Psalm 83 is going to help us answer that question. Psalm 83 is a psalm of national lament during a time of great crisis. Israel was surrounded by enemies on every side. A coalition of 10 nations wanted to wipe Israel off the face of the map and divide up her land. Not unlike today. And when faced with this powerful coalition of armies, the psalmist prays that God will again demonstrate his saving power and deliver his people from their enemies. Now, some commentators believe that 2 Chronicles 20 and the victory Jehoshaphat won over a smaller coalition is the specific historical event which prompted this psalm. And that's certainly a possibility. However, the coalition that came against Jehoshaphat was smaller, but it is possible that the writer of 2 Chronicles didn't list all of the nations involved. That's certainly a possibility, but there really is no definite proof that the psalmist wrote about that specific event. Other students of the Bible believe that the nations mentioned here are only symbolic of all of Israel's enemies and doesn't refer to one specific event, but rather to the constant danger of extermination that Israel has always lived under in both the ancient and modern world. But whatever the case may be, Israel was being threatened with her very existence, and the psalmist asked for God to make these enemies fail miserably, to be put to shame, and he prays that they might perish. And this means that Psalm 83 is also one of the imprecatory psalms. And the imprecatory psalms are when the people of God prayed that God would curse or judge the wicked and his enemies, the enemies of his purposes and the enemies of his people. And in the book of Psalms, there are about 100 verses or so in which God's people call on God. They pray for God to curse his enemies, to trample them into dust, one says, to dash their children against the rocks, it says in Psalm 137. And a number of otherwise good commentators it's almost as if they're embarrassed by these imprecatory psalms. But listen, we should not be embarrassed by these psalms. I mean, we should never be embarrassed by one word of the Word of God. We should be humbled by the Word of God, absolutely. But never, ever embarrassed by the Word of God. Never. You know, some people say that, other people say that the imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 83, are merely reflections of a very unworthy spirit that was prominent in the Old Testament times, but has now been replaced with the loving spirit of the New Testament. But the problem with that conclusion is that, first of all, even the Old Testament calls for the people of God to love their enemies, and to love their enemies. And secondly, the New Testament quotes the imprecations of the Old Testament some 13 times. And so how are we to understand these imprecatory psalms? Well, the answer is not looking at them as an individual believer seeking personal vengeance against his enemies, but rather as him longing for the only true God to triumph over God's enemies. The imprecatory psalms are the prayers of those men who have a consuming passion to see the righteousness of God and the purpose of God triumph over all. And although some of these psalms seem more than a little harsh, we need to keep a few things in mind. First of all, we need to keep in mind that these imprecatory psalms call for divine justice rather than human vengeance. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that they are asking God to punish the wicked and thus to vindicate his righteousness. And thirdly, we need to keep in mind that they condemn sin. And in Hebrew thinking, there's really no distinction between a sinner and sin and his sin. And then number four, we need to keep in mind that even Jesus calls down a curse on several cities and tells his disciples to curse cities that do not receive the gospel. And then remember the seven woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And so we can't just dismiss the imprecatory psalms in the way that many do as hateful, vindictive outbursts that are contrary to the mind of God, expressing the vengeful spirit which the New Testament now condemns. The truth is that psalms like Psalm 83 are voicing a zeal and a passion for God's glory and for the triumph of his cause and his righteousness, which far exceeds ours. One commentator said this: the church that is conscious of the life and death struggle between the two kingdoms will not exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom from its love for God's kingdom. The church is compelled to show love unto all men and to pray for their conversion. At the same time, with her eye fixed on the promise of the coming day of the Lord, in which all God's enemies will be crushed eternally, the church prays for the hastening of the day of judgment. God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. And then he said, the central issue placed before us by the imprecatory psalms is this. You need to ask yourself right now, are Christ's enemies my enemies? And then he said, if they are not, you do not love the Lord Jesus as you should. So Psalm 83 is a psalm of national lament during a time of great crisis, but it's also an imprecatory psalm in which the psalmist doesn't mince words. His words are very, very strong. He asks God to defeat Israel's enemies. He asks God to humiliate them and to remove them literally from the face of the earth. And the psalm divides into three sections. First of all, in verse 1, we have a short prayer for help, and that's followed by a complained about the many nations that have conspired to destroy Israel forever in verses 2 through 8. And in the final section, verses 9 to 18, is an appeal to God for divine judgment. And we read now the introductory title, A Song, A Psalm of Asaph. So this is both a song and a psalm. And as you will remember from our studies in the Psalms, that a psalm was intended to be sung accompanied by instruments, whereas a song was thought to be for voices only. But when both words are used in the title, then the psalm could be done either way, and that would be the case here. It's a song and a psalm of Asaph. And as you remember, Asaph was one of King David's worship leaders. He was a leader of the Levitical choir, a director of music for Israel's corporate worship. And he's also the author of 11 psalms grouped together in Psalms 73 through Psalms 83. And so this psalm, Psalm 83, is the last of the psalms identified with Asaph. And one thing is for certain, Asaph knew what to do in a time of great crisis. He turned to God. And Asaph doesn't beat around the bush. I mean, the situation was so extremely desperate. The people of God were in such great need of the help of God that Asaph begins by blurting out in verse 1, "Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. Oh God." I mean, Asaph is troubled because not only because of the situation, but he's more troubled because the Lord had said nothing through his prophets. The Lord had said nothing to stop this coalition set on destroying them. God was seemingly silent. He wasn't telling them anything. He wasn't assuring them of his coming to their rescue. He wasn't acting on their behalf. He was still. And so the question that was in the heart of Asaph was, why? Why? You know, why is God silent? And why is God still in this time that requires action on his part? Why is God doing nothing when we need him most? I mean, if God were to keep silent or hold his peace or be still on behalf of Israel, they would be destroyed. And Asaph knew that. But of course, he knew, as the Bible tells us, that God neither sleeps nor slumbers. He watches over Israel night and day. But Asaph doesn't feel like that's the case right now. I mean, as far as Asaph was concerned, the greatest danger wasn't their enemies. Their greatest danger was that God would remain a silent onlooker in this time of great danger. And so he pleads with God to act. He pleads with him to intervene. He pleads with him to no longer be silent. And as we all know, if you've been a Christian very long at all, you know that there are times when God seems to be silent. And there are times when God almost seems to be indifferent to the needs of his people. Times when he seems to have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to our desperate situation or needs. I mean, every believer can identify with this. But when God seems to be silent and when our prayers seem to be hopeless, we need to remember that God is always watching over his people. He's always watching over his people and not from a distance. He's always close to us. He's always with us. I mean, for us as New Testament believers, he dwells within us. So he's always with us. And that's the first thing that we need to see in this cry for help. God isn't silent. He's not still. God is always working. He's always providentially working, even when it seems like he's doing nothing. He's always watching. He's always guiding and directing. I mean, that's what providence is. God guiding and directing all the scenes in our life, all the situations in our lives. I mean, he's behind the scene doing it. We don't know it, but God is always working, always guiding and directing. He's always present, even when we feel like he's not, because he'll never leave us or forsake us. He won't abandon us in our hour of need. I mean, God never grows weary. He's never indifferent or apathetic. But it sometimes appears as if he is. And why is that? Well, I don't know. I mean, it could be for many reasons. But perhaps it's to get us to pray as Asaph did. As one man said, when God seems to need rousing, it is to rouse us. Because of the urgent crisis Israel was in, Asaph was roused to pray. And he pleaded with God to intervene. He called on God to rise up, to take action immediately, and to defeat their enemies' evil plans. But Asaph didn't only call for help. He now lays out the reasons that help was needed. He describes this desperate situation and the enemies that are coming against them. You know, oh God, don't keep silent, don't hold your peace or be still. Why? Verse 2, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. You know, he's saying, look at them, Lord. They're making an uproar. They're like roaring, raging waves. That is, they're acting furiously and wildly. So God may not be roused, but their enemies sure were. And their frenzied activity was like the chaos and the confusion of an emotionally driven, ignorant mob. And Asaph says they've raised their heads. And this speaks of their hostility and their arrogant confidence. I mean, they were confident in their rebellious hatred, which they had focused on the people of God, and they were hell-bent on destroying them. They wanted to wipe them off the face of the earth. But notice Asaph says to God, behold, your enemies, those who hate you, have raised their heads. He reminds God that Israel's enemies are his enemies, that the hatred of these people is directed ultimately against him. You see, God is so bound up with his people that everything that is directed against them is ultimately directed against him. And that's why throughout this psalm, these hostile nations are described as God's enemies. That's why Asaph was able to say to God, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have lifted up their head. And later in verse 5, he'll say, against you they make a covenant. You see, enmity against God's people is actually enmity against God himself. And certainly, Saul of Tarsus learned this truth, didn't he, when he was laying in the dirt of the Damascus Road? I mean, he thought he had been persecuting Christians, but he discovered that he had been persecuting Christ when Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I mean, enmity against God's people is enmity against God himself. Asaph continues in verse 3. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. Don't you love that? Your treasured ones. Lord, he said, these enemies are devising crafty plans or clever schemes against your people, and they're conspiring together against your treasured ones. It's literally your sheltered or your protected ones. And Asaph just emphasizes that their evil plotting is against your people, your treasured ones, which speaks of the fact that they're the people whom God loves and cherishes and protects. Lord, these are your enemies. And they're plotting against your people. They're plotting against those that you love and those that you cherish. And this, of course, reminds us that the church of Jesus Christ is likewise hated and attacked by the world. And like the people of God in Asaph's day, our defense is in prayer and faith in God's promises, because we too are his treasured ones. We're the ones that he loves and cherishes. In fact, he loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And so Asaph calls on God to take notice of what the enemies are doing. They're plotting against your people. They're plotting against those you cherish. They say in verse 4, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. The rare Hebrew word translated here, let us wipe, speaks of a complete annihilation. It speaks of making it as if they had never existed. I mean, it speaks of destroying them from the face of the earth, literally, completely. And that was the plan of this coalition of nations. These enemy of Israel's, these enemies of God, it was very simple. They just wanted Israel utterly and completely destroyed as a nation so that in time to come, people wouldn't even remember that Israel had ever existed. I mean, total and complete destruction of God's people and possessing their land, according to verse 12, was their goal. I mean, this was the crafty plan of this coalition of nations united against Israel. And the desire of this coalition of nations to destroy Israel didn't end in the days of Asaph, did it? I mean, it continues today as Israel's Muslim neighbors and the coalition of Muslim nations and really the world community, but especially the Muslim nations of the Middle East, threaten Israel and still desire their total and complete annihilation. One commentator wrote, "In all of the annals of recorded history, there has never been a people so encircled by foes or as persecuted as the Jews have been." Yet, he writes, surprisingly, the Jews have prospered. In 1836, a world census indicated that there were then 3 million Jews living in many countries. A century later, in 1936, in spite of severe persecutions in which many Jews were killed, particularly in Russia, a second census indicated that the Jewish world population had risen to 16 million, an increase of 13 million in a century. The Nazis killed more than 6 million Jews, but today there are more Jews in the world than before the Nazi era. The only explanation for this growth is that the hand of God has been on his people and that he has blessed them. And that is exactly right. They are still his chosen people. And God is still going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. And don't you let anyone tell you any different. The church has not replaced Israel. And replacement theology is growing by leaps and bounds. But the church has not replaced Israel. We have been grafted in, and God will fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel. But why has there been so much hatred? Why have the Jews been so hated? Why have the people of God been hated? Well, the ultimate and the only full explanation is found in Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And Satan hates the Jews because God promised to send the Messiah through them, which is why he stirred up Pharaoh and his court. It's why in the book of Esther he stirred up Haman to plot to destroy the Jews during the captivity. It's why he caused Herod to slaughter the Jewish babies at the time of Christ's birth to cut off the promised seed to prevent the Messiah of God from coming into this world. It's why he used Adolf Hitler later to try and destroy the Jewish people, to destroy God's prophetic word and the fulfilling of his promises to Israel. I mean, the hatred against the Jews cannot be explained simply as a desire for their land or as a rivalry for the Temple Mount. There is something far more evil. There is something much more sinister at work behind the constant threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. I mean, these nations that have gathered against Israel in Psalm 83 and the nations that are against Israel today, behind them is that old serpent, the devil, who has been seeking to destroy Israel because he wants to destroy the people of God and the work of God. This is a spiritual warfare. And it continues today not only against the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, but now against Christians and the church. And even as we are here tonight in the comfort of this sanctuary, there are countless numbers of Christians in other parts of the world, especially in the Middle East, that are facing persecution and martyrdom. And as I've said before, and as many of you are aware, there were more Christians martyred in the 20th century and in our lifetime than in all the centuries before combined. There is a hatred for the people of God, and behind it is Satan, who wants to destroy the work of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God, and the people of God. And here in our psalm, these hostile nations under Satan's influence are trying to destroy Israel, but God promised to preserve forever the nation of Israel. And Asaph continues in verse 5 where he states very clearly, he says, "For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant." So they conspire with one accord, literally with one mind. They made a covenant against God. So it wasn't just hatred of Israel, it was hatred of Israel's God, the God of the Bible. You see, in the ancient world, it was commonly believed that if you defeated a nation, the God of that nation would also be defeated. And the God of the conquering nation then proved to be the superior and the reigning God. And Asaph knows that this ongoing, incessant hatred of Israel is ultimately a hatred of the one true God, and it's an attempt to destroy him. Well, who are all of these enemies that are gathered against Israel? Well, Asaph tells us now in the next three verses, in verses 6 through 8. And this list of nations represents Israel's enemies throughout its history. And what's significant about the specific nations or peoples listed here is that they form pretty much a complete circle around the nation of Israel. Notice verse 6. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites. Edom descended from Esau and lived southeast of Israel, as did the Ishmaelites, who were descendants from Abraham through Hagar. The Moabites descended from Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter, and they lived east of the Jordan. The Hagrites, like the Ishmaelites, were descended from Abraham through Hagar, and they were a nomadic tribe living northeast of Israel. And then in verse 7, Jebel, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Well, Jebel is thought to be a community south of the Dead Sea near the Edomite city of Petra, which is today in modern-day Jordan. Ammon, or the Ammonites, were also descendants of Lot through his incestuous relationship with his youngest daughter, and they also lived east of the Jordan River. Then there were the Amalekites, who were nomads, who descended from Esau. They lived to the south of Israel. And then Philistia, the Philistines, they inhabited the area known now as the Gaza Strip, southwest of Israel. And in the city of Tyre, the seacoast city of the Phoenicians, it's in the area which Jezebel came from and is located northwest of Israel in what is now Lebanon. And then added to this list of nine names in verse 8 is Asher. He says, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Now, Asher is most likely a reference to Assyria. In fact, I think some translations have the word Assyria there. So this is a reference to Assyria, Israel's dreaded enemy to the far north, and they were the superpower that took the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive in 722 BC. And Assyria used smaller nations that they had conquered, like Moab and Ammon, to accomplish its military goals. Assyria, Asaph says, is the strong arm of the children of Lot. And this, the Hebrew word translated here as strong arm speaks of military resources and strength. So it's a symbol of military might and resources. In other words, Assyria wholeheartedly supported this coalition and probably provided them with resources and arms because they too desired the destruction, the entire destruction of Israel. And so as Asaph considered these 10 enemy nations that were a constant threat to the very existence of Israel, he knew their common goal was Israel's total annihilation. But he also was very much aware of the fact that they were actually enemies of God, and so in their quest to destroy Israel, they would have to first to destroy the God of Israel, and he knew that that would never happen. I mean, how could little Israel stand against such an overwhelming coalition of enemy nations? I mean, they were literally surrounded on every side. I mean, Israel was no match for them, but God certainly was. Spurgeon said, the psalmist mentions 10 different nations which had banded themselves together against God's chosen people, Israel. 10 against 1 is long odds, but then God was on the side of Israel. Another man said, let them come from east and west, south and north, and close round Israel. God alone is mightier than they. And that's absolutely right. And verse 8 ends with the familiar Selah, which means to pause, to reflect upon, to consider what has been said. As one commentator said, we can't always tell why these Selahs occur where they do, but this one, he said, is an example of a pause well placed. Because it is important for us to reflect on the terrible persecutions of these ancient people of God before going on to the prayer that God might judge their enemies. And now in verses 9 to 18, Asaph prays for God's judgment on the coalition forces that were coming against them. And the basic request is fairly simple. It's a prayer for God once again to destroy those who would destroy them. And as he prays for God's judgment on the coalition of forces, Asaph recalls two of God's great victories for Israel in the past, especially in the time of the judges. He mentions the victory over the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5 and the victory of Gideon over the Midianites in Judges 7 and 8. He prays now in verse 9, "Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon." Now, Midian is a reference to Gideon's victory over the Midianites in Judges 7. Sisera and Jabin are a reference to the victory over the Canaanite king Jabin and the general of his army Sisera by Barak and Deborah at the river Kishon and in Judges 4 and 5. And in verse 10, he adds, "who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground." Now, Endor isn't mentioned in Judges 4, but it is in the area near where Sisera was defeated by Barak and Deborah. And not only were these enemies defeated, their bodies were left unburied, which in the ancient culture was the ultimate humiliation. And because they were left unburied, they became, as Asaph says, dung for the ground, or they were manure. They just became a fertilizer for Israel's soil. And so Asaph calls on God to deal with the current threat as he did with these enemies in the past. He's saying, "God, do to these enemies what you did to the Midianites. God, do to these enemies what you did to the Canaanites in times past." Verse 11, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." Now, Oreb and Zeb were the generals of the Midianite army that was defeated by Gideon. The Ephraimites captured and executed both of these men and then sent their heads to Gideon, and they're in Judges 7. And Zeba and Zalmunna were the Midianite kings who were captured by Gideon, who then executed them himself. They're in Judges chapter 8. "So make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God.'" The two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, had threatened to take possession of the pastures of God, which obviously refers to the land of Israel. And it implicitly identifies Israel as God's sheep and God as their shepherd. And their statement really mocks God, because it implies that the divine shepherd can't protect his sheep or his land. But God fooled them, because God saw to it that they were captured and executed by Gideon. And in both examples that Asaph gives, God used weak instruments to accomplish great victories, which of course would have been a great comfort to Asaph and the people of Israel at this desperate time. I mean, their faith would be strengthened by looking back at what God had done for them in the past through the weakest of vessels. And so Asaph asks God to do for Israel the same thing that he had done in the past. He seems to say, "Lord, do you remember how you delivered Israel from Midian? Lord, please do it again. Lord, do you remember how you delivered Israel from Sisera and Jabin? Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again." And he prays that their present enemies will suffer the same fate as the Midianite leaders long before. And he says now in verse 13, "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind." You know, make them like dust blown by a whirlwind, like straw separated from the grain and blown away by the wind. And the idea is that they'll be blown away, scattered by God's power. You see, this is more than a prayer for God to simply deliver them from the enemy. This is a prayer, a plea for God to curse the enemies with the same devastation that they had planned for Israel, to drive them away forever. He continues, verses 14 and 15, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. He prayed that the enemy would be consumed like a fire burns the woods. And the imagery of fire and flame suggests unrelenting, destructive judgment. And he prayed that God would not only defeat Israel's enemies, but also pursue them and terrify them with his hurricane. In other words, with his great power. And then he says in verse 16, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Asaph asked that God would fill or cover their faces with shame. This speaks of a humiliating defeat. And if the judgment that Asaph asked for sounds harsh to us, it's because we don't see sin as Asaph did. Because serious sin requires serious judgment. And the sin was, as one man said, monumental. Because it wasn't merely a matter of one country being at odds with a neighboring country over some little, insignificant strip of ground. It was, as Asaph so plainly states, nothing less than hating God and hating his people and seeking to destroy the people of God. And nothing is more sinful and deserving of judgment than the creature hating the Creator and despising and seeking to destroy those who belong to him. But then let's not miss the fact that Asaph's request is for something more than simply humiliating and destroying enemies before God and men. He also wants that they will come to seek God for themselves. Look back at the verse. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. And of course, your name, it stands here for God's person, all that God is. I mean, Asaph's request was not for personal vengeance, but rather for divine justice. This wasn't a hateful, vindictive outburst contrary to the mind of God, expressing a vengeful spirit which the Word of God condemns. No, he's just voicing a zeal and a passion for God's name and God's glory and for the triumph of God's cause and God's righteousness, so that even the enemies of God and of Israel would seek the Lord. And so after praying for the destruction of Israel's enemies, Asaph prayed that they would be so thoroughly humbled that they would be led to seek God as well. However, if they didn't repent, if they didn't seek God, Asaph concluded, verse 17, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. Let the enemy experience defeat so that they may desire to seek the name of God, that they would acknowledge him as the true God and submit themselves to his will. But if judgment doesn't bring them to that point, if judgment doesn't bring them to the place of repenting, if they refuse to submit to the rule and reign of the God of Israel, let them experience the very ruin that they were currently threatening God's people with. Let them perish in disgrace. Let them be annihilated. So, verse 18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. He's saying, let the fate the enemy sought to inflict on God's people be inflicted upon them. Lord, let them perish in disgrace so that others might learn that God alone is the Most High over all the earth. Because only then would the nations recognize the Lord as the absolutely sovereign ruler. Only then would they be brought to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God over the whole world. As one man said, let all kings and tyrants, all oppressors, whatever their role and status, take notice. Let the people of God, whenever they are ringed about with threatening foes, lift up their hearts. The King of all nations and the Judge of all the earth hears prayer and will in his own time and ways sweep his foes away as fire roars through a forest and sweeps over the mountains in a blazing fury. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so in light of the great danger from the many enemies that surrounded Israel with the intention of annihilating her, Asaph pleads with God to destroy them, to do as he had done in the past, to humiliate them in defeat that they might seek the name of the Lord. But if they did not seek the Lord, if judgment didn't bring them to that point, if they refused to submit to God, then he prays that they would experience the very ruin that they were currently threatening God's people with. You know, let them be annihilated, so that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Strong language? Absolutely. Strong, but not unjustified. Not unjustified when the name of God and the honor of God and the glory of God is at stake. Well, how is this even remotely relevant to us as believers today? Well, on two practical levels. You know, what happens to Israel when all the nations around them want to wipe them off the face of the earth? And then what happens to believers in the persecuted church in various places around the world? You know, this psalm models for us, and therefore invites us to pray for God to end the serious threats against his people and against the church and his program. You know, severe judgment for those it's a prayer for severe judgment for those who would seek to destroy the people of God. I mean, this psalm sounds the warning to the wicked. But it's also a call for believers to pray for God to end the threat once and for all, that God might be glorified and oppressors and persecutors might come to seek him. I mean, we should pray that it would please God to save those who persecute his people. You know, we should pray that every Muslim would fall on his face before God in repentance and cry out to him to be saved. But if they will not be saved, if they are going to continue to persecute God's people, then we should pray that God would stop them, that God would crush them, that others might come to know that he is the Most High God, that he is the absolute ruler over all of the earth. And you know, that is exactly what we as Christians pray every time we pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Because what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes? Well, this is what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's the New Testament. When you pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," you're in reality praying, "Lord, slaughter your enemies. Lord, bring them to account. Lord, let them know that you are the Lord, that your name is the Lord, and that you alone are the Most High." You see, we pray, "Lord, kill and destroy your enemies," every day when we pray, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying, "Lord, deal with your enemies, destroy your enemies, unless it pleases you to convert them." If you pray, "Lord, protect your servants," you know, other believers in the Middle East or wherever, "Lord, protect your persecuted servants. You know, protect your servants. What you're praying is actually, Lord, if need be, crush their oppressors. Lord, may it please you to save the oppressor and the persecutor, but Lord, if they will not be saved, then preserve your church, preserve your people, and crush your enemies. So in reality, every time we pray, come Lord Jesus, or protect your servants, or Lord, deal with the wicked, we're actually praying, Lord, destroy your enemies. In the New Testament, as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, we have Jesus pronouncing 7 woes on the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He curses the cities of up in northern Galilee. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the redeemed in heaven praying down the curses of God on his enemies in the world and rejoicing at their destruction. Paul says in Philippians 2 that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Apostle Paul is not saying there that everyone is going to be saved, but rather he is saying that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, willingly or unwillingly. They will have to acknowledge what they don't want to acknowledge, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we always have to remember that all of Scripture, I mean the whole of Scripture, forbids personal vengeance and retaliation. That's not what this is about. We're not to hate our brother in our hearts. We're not to seek revenge. Rather, we're to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. But that does not mean that we do not pray for God to stop his enemies and the enemies of his church. And so there's a balance, isn't there? You know, we pray these prayers of imprecation against those who would persecute our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who would destroy them and cut them off. We pray that God would stop these people, that God would crush them and preserve his people and his church. But we also pray that the enemies of God would know that God alone is the Lord Most High, and that they too would become trophies of his grace. Right? That didn't sound very convincing. But there's a balance. Yes, love our enemies, but at the same time, pray that God protects his people, protects his church, that God accomplishes his purposes, and that he deals with those who would seek to thwart his plan, his purpose.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.